Take your Bible, if you would. Turn to that psalm that I began with this morning, Psalm chapter 40. I want to begin in verse 8, and I want you to pay attention to the message of the psalmist. It's David, and he began the psalm by saying, "He drew me up out of the miry pit and placed my feet upon a rock," and he's talking about his salvation. But then if you drop down, not only did he rejoice in what God did, but he talked about it. He says in verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." Paul says something somewhat similar over in Romans chapter 1. In verse 16, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" We have a bunch of roses this morning again, and they are representative of 15 individuals who placed their faith and trust in Christ in the streets of Lebanon yesterday, and a couple of our church family were there sharing Christ with another group, and it's almost every week when they go into that city and they just engage people on the streets, people are surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. How cool is that? That is just such an awesome thing when God is working in that way. We've got a little bit of an earlier start for my message this morning. I want to take just a minute before I get into that, and I want to give an opportunity for you to declare in the mighty congregation, the great congregation, as it says in the Psalms, and we're a pretty great group, I think, of the salvation that God has brought to your heart and to your life. And so what I'm wondering is, okay, we haven't done this in a while, I wonder if anybody has a testimony that they'd like to share about what God is doing in their life. Perhaps how they came to faith, or what God is doing in the days since then. Aha, put you on the spot. I get put on the spot every week. Now it's your turn. I'm going to wait.
I just want to thank the Lord for His never-ending love and for carrying you through even the trials. We come to salvation, it doesn't mean a perfect life, but it means that no matter what, God will carry you, He will never leave you and forsake you. 14 years ago today, we lost our 17-year-old daughter, but I was so touched yesterday as one of her friends wrote a message and said, "This is the day that forever I was saved." And because of that, I know that Jen had a purpose, and there's many more, plus this girl that came to the Lord because of Christ.
Wow.
And I thank you.
Thank you, Sherry. We were just talking this morning. Today's 4 years ago today, my dad passed away. Somebody else. I know it takes you a little bit of time to get up your courage, so I'm going to wait. Dan?
I just want to encourage everybody that it doesn't matter how red or dark or black your sin is, God is forever chasing after you to come to Him in repentance. And I thank the Lord for that.
Amen. Thanks, Dan. Someone else? Awkward moment, huh? Last call. Oh, we got two. I've got to do more last calls.
I can't be you here today without thanking everyone for the prayers for my little great-grandson. God has been working in his life and the family's life through this. And he may be coming home from the hospital finally after he's 4 months old right now and has been in the hospital all but 2 weeks of his little life. But he's doing much better and finally be coming home. So I praise God how he's been working in this little boy's life and our lives.
Wow.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Thanks. Here, I'm going to take it around this way.
Yes, as a young person, I used to think I could work my way to heaven and God had big scales and I had some good works and some bad works. I knew about that, but someone told me about Jesus being our Savior and we need to put our trust in him only. So I've done that as a 16-year-old, and so the Bible says, this is a record that God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. 1 John 5:11-13. God bless.
Amen. Thanks. Open up with me to Colossians, if you would. Now, when you're thinking about that commitment, and we've been singing about it this morning, we've been reading about it in the scriptures, and it's quite evident in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. But as you're going through that, when you stop to think about someone placing their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, and as we're told in Corinthians, that old things pass away and all things become new, and life it goes through this transformation process that is radical, but also if you think about it, it's kind of crazy. When you stop to think about someone who is self-centered, going on their own path, doing their own thing, pursuing their own life, pursuing their own agenda, and then they're confronted face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they're confronted face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have a decision to make of who is going to, and we've talked about this throughout the year, who is going to occupy the throne of that life. Jesus himself said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of adding all the other things that we need. He says, and all these things will be added to you as well. But it's pretty radical stuff when you start to look at it in detail and in depth. An author that I greatly appreciate is A.W. Tozer, and this is how he describes it. He says, a real Christian is an oddity in a number of ways. He feels supreme love for one in whom he has never seen. He talks with familiarity every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. Is strongest when he's the weakest, richest when he's the poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. And he sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. Guys are crazy. And I think in human terms and in human reason, we're all a little bit nuts.
Amen.
Especially her. She knows it. It's nobody's secret. But you know, we're all in from the world's perspective, we're weird. Because of how we look at and embrace and approach life. And we wonder why there is such a cultural divide. Our whole value system is turned inside out and upside down. So that the things that everybody around us is falling in love with, we're learning to hate. And as we're seeing the things that everyone around us has hated, we're learning to love. And yet that is the path that God is calling us to as His children. Paul is writing here in Colossians to a church family that he has never met. It's a group of believers that are not real far from the vicinity of Ephesus. But we, as far as we know, and from the hints that we get out of this epistle and other places, Paul has never been to Colossae. He has never visited this church. He has never met this congregation, with the exception of Epaphras. And it appears that Epaphras was the founding pastor of the church of Colossae. And we don't know all of the details, but we can fill in some of the gaps, believing that perhaps this fellow by the name of Epaphras had traveled to Ephesus either on business or for some reason. While he was there, he was confronted by the message of the gospel and met the apostle Paul, who was working in the church in Epaphras for quite some time. Upon his conversion and his transformation, Epaphras took the message of the gospel back to this city of Colossae, and he began to proclaim Christ, and the gospel went out with its clarity and with its power, and people started coming to faith, and a new church was planted. Now, at Lebanon Valley, we've got a pretty incredible heritage. We have, Dr. Ober. Pastor Ober started in Campbelltown. And he had his training going through Schofield Notes and training, and other pastors surrounding him and encouraging him and helping him in his faith. And he began preaching, and the church began growing. And many of you came to faith through his ministry over, 40-some years. And how incredible it is to have that legacy. And now here we are several years later. Pastor Hunt has discipled many of you guys and poured into your lives. And here we are many years later, and we're looking around, and we've got roots. And those are good roots, and they're deep roots. And you have people that have surrounded you and have taught you and have encouraged you and have helped you along the way in your faith and an understanding of doctrine and an understanding of the scriptures. And you've been changed by it. You've been transformed by it. Imagine being in a brand new church, and your pastor has not had any training. He's just visited a crusade in a visiting city and got saved and came back and said, hey, let's get a group together and figure this stuff out. And so Epaphras comes back. He begins putting this church together. He begins planting this church. People are getting saved, and life is changing incredibly. And last week, as I introduced the book, along with the gospel coming into the hearts and lives of these people, there is this syncretism of other world views that are coming in and putting a lot of pressure on what they're believing in the pure gospel. And last week I shared with you that there's a Greek worldview that tells them that your wisdom is supreme. If you just get more wisdom, you'll have it all figured out. Just seek wisdom. That's all you need, is wisdom. And he was speaking primarily, the Greek worldview is speaking primarily of a worldly wisdom. You know, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we're to be seeking godly wisdom. Well, you've got the worldly wisdom that's creeping in. Secondly, we talked about the Jewish worldview that says, now that, let's back up a little bit. It's not just that wisdom is so great, it's the law. If you just understand the first five books of the Old Testament, understand the law of the Old Testament, just do what it says, and you'll be right in line with God. It's kind of like he shared this morning, you know, it's on that great scale. If you can do more good than bad. Well, the law is that school teacher that simply shows us that we're not good enough. And so that worldview is creeping. And third is this Gnostic worldview, which is a quest for knowledge through experience. And so you've got another group that's coming in and saying, no, you've just got to be in tune with what God is saying. And you've got to be sensitive to what's going on around you. And any special revelation or message that God might give you will give you that unique insight and make you more spiritual than everybody else around you. And then you've got the religious worldview, which is saying, no, tradition, tradition, tradition. You've got to hang on to your religious traditions. And those are the most important thing, and you can learn through your tradition how to get to God. Well, in response to Epaphras visiting Paul, and we're believing that he visited him actually in prison while he was in a Roman prison, Paul then sits down and he writes this little four-chapter letter to the church at Colossae. And he is going to diffuse some of these false views that are coming in from all different directions. But before he does that, he wants to give some encouragement to the church in Colossae. And so if you look at the introduction of the book, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from our God and Father. And so what he does is he gives them a reason to rejoice, and he begins by setting forth what are the three primary purposes for him in his ministry. The first thing he does in this introduction is he says to them, I want you to know who has called me to be an apostle. He wants to affirm that call before them because he is going to come back in chapter 2, 3, and 4, and he is going to correct some of their errant theology, some of the things that they're embracing that they shouldn't be. He's going to try to point them back to where they should be. And in order for him to have the credibility to give that information to them, he needs to give credit to his apostleship. And so if you notice, he's affirming his call. He says, I'm an apostle. Well, anybody could say, I'm an apostle. But he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I'm not an apostle by my own idea or determination. I'm an apostle by the will of God. And I'm writing together with my brother Timothy, he says. But he says, I get my authority from God. And so what you are, he's giving authority to what he's writing and saying, this is from God through me, an apostle. The second thing he wants to do is he wants to encourage their faithfulness. And notice how he addresses them as saints and faithful brothers. As saints and faithful brothers. Now, if you're going to correct somebody whose doctrine is getting a little bit astray, you might not always address them that way, but he wants to encourage them for their faithfulness. And then the third is to acknowledge God's authority in what he's doing. Take a look again at the text. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, most of Paul's letters begin with grace and peace. And they are very traditional, typical words that you would use to greet someone. But it's also a very subtle reminder that it is only by God's grace and through Christ Jesus that you can have peace. And so again, he's coming back to the main themes of the gospel. Now, I want to just a lesson to jump on real early in this study, because what we're going to see is how Paul begins is before the vinegar, he uses a little bit of honey, okay? You can make a greater impact when encouragement precedes correction. Okay? Think about this for a minute. In life, in our families, in the church, in our places of business, in our schools, wherever we go, whatever we do, there's always going to be the need to confront people. We need to do it graciously. We need to speak the truth in love. And we need to learn from how Paul is approaching some of the errant teaching that's going on in this church. He begins by identifying that which is really good. Those things that he can point to and say, praise God for this. This is wonderful stuff. This is a reason for us to be able to rejoice with you. In fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and you look at the letters to the churches that Jesus gave through the Apostle John, you find that he uses the same approach. And I'll tell you what, folks, we need to get better at this. I think a lot of times we get this mindset up, oh, I got to correct this error, or I've got to resolve this issue, and so we dive headlong right into the error or the issue, and we don't stop to think, you know, how can we set the stage for an opportunity to speak with credibility and speak with sincerity and yet to speak with love? Because when you get into chapter 2, there's a lot of warnings, a lot of corrections, and a lot of instructions. If you go quickly through chapter 2, verse 4, he says, do not be deceived. Verse 8, he talks to them about don't be cheated by the world's philosophy. Verse 16, don't be pressured. Verse 18, don't be cheated, he says again. Verse 23, don't be deceived. And so you're going to get a lot of don'ts coming up in the book. And so he starts this way. And so before addressing the troubling issues that need to be corrected, he finds plenty of reasons to encourage, reasons to rejoice. Now, if you look in verse 3, this is where he starts in verse 3. He says, We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And remember, he's never met these people. And he's praying for them daily. He says, I praise God for what he's doing in your city. I praise God for what he's doing in your church. Now, the core of what he's praising God for is the gospel impact in their lives. If you drop down to verse 5, he talks about the word of truth, which is the gospel. Now, this concept of the gospel, we understand this as believers. It means the good news. Paul defined it in 1 Corinthians, and he says, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And he says, here's the gospel in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the message. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And when this message is proclaimed, when this message is embraced, there's reason to rejoice because lives become transformed. And that's why he's thankful. Now, what I want to do is I want to just give you a brief overview or outline of these first few verses. And I want you to see, as we go through these few verses, seven facts about the gospel and what those facts do, how those facts impact our lives. And let me say this to you. There are a lot of people who will make a profession of Jesus Christ. But you look at their lives and you wonder, where's the impact? You wonder, what has changed? How has it changed them? How has it transformed them? And what I want to show you this morning is that in this church that Paul had never visited, among these people that he never knew, he had heard of their reputation. Their reputation preceded them, so to speak, in that it gave details of what was happening because of the gospel. These same seven things that I'm going to show you from the text are the same seven things that should be clearly evident in your life. And so as we're going through this, don't just look at it as what's going on 2,000 years ago in this church over in the Middle East somewhere. Look at it as a means by which you can say, how is my life being impacted? How is my life being an impact as a result of these things? So let's dive into this. Here we go. The gospel message, first of all, we find is received by faith. He says, we thank God always, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray to you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. He begins by pointing to their faith. When word came to Paul that this church had sprung up, it must have brought him incredible joy. This is a second-generation church. This is one of the first second-generation churches. Okay, I would wonder how many generations we are. But here it is. The believers came to Christ as every other believer did, by grace through faith. He says, we give thanks to God because of your faith. And the believers trusted in Christ. Faith means that you're persuaded that something is true. It means to be fully convinced. And it's more than just up here. If you believe it here, it's going to come out in every part of your life. There are a lot of people who have intellectual faith, but they don't have demonstrative faith. And I think he's talking here about a faith that is evident because he has seen or heard about it and is able to respond to it. It's that saving faith that he's affirming here. It's understanding with conviction and repentance, and it's the focus on Jesus Christ as the object. And when you have this kind of faith will change your life. It will impact your life. Your life cannot remain the same. Secondly, he talks about their love. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, one of the most evident things in your life is going to be your love. Your love for God and your love for others. Wherever the gospel message is proclaimed, wherever it's embraced, the results will be genuine, compassionate, love without limits. I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 4 with me for a minute. 1 John chapter 4, it states this in a slightly different way. Drop down to verse 7, 1 John chapter 4. John writes, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." You cannot be in faith in Christ and call yourself a believer without having a transformation of your love life. You will view everyone differently as you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Drop down in chapter 4 to verse 20. This is a pretty bold statement he makes. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he cannot see cannot love God whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God," not optional, he says, "whoever loves God must also love his brother." You know, if our life is being impacted and changed by our faith in Jesus Christ, our church is going to be impacted and changed by our love. Remember what was said of the believers? They will know we are Christians by how nice our building is. They'll know we are Christians by how well we keep our yard. They will know we are Christians by our fellowship dinners. They will know we are Christians. No, they will know we are Christians because we have this love for one another. Excuse me just a second. I know you don't like it when I do that. I don't like it either. Third impact. The gospel message rests in hope. Isn't it interesting? Faith, love, and hope. What other passage of Scripture do you see those three together? But these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. Where is it found? 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? He has the same prescription here. He has the same result here. And so if you look in the text again, he says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." The mention of hope coupled with faith and love reminds us of his letter to the Corinthians. When the true gospel makes its impact, all three of these things is going to be present. Hope is that element that encourages us to persevere. Hope allows us to sacrifice the present pleasures for the eternal rewards. Hope is what changes us. Without hope, we're going to do exactly what the world does. And in fact, if you find someone who professes to be a believer and you find them living just like the world, they need a strong dose of hope. A strong dose of hope that is going to point them to the promises that God has laid out for us about what is coming. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us the hope we have is an anchor of the soul. It's both sure and it's steadfast. I want to take you over to 1 Peter for a minute, if I could. In chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Drop down to verse 3. Remember what's going on to those that Peter's writing to, the churches in Asia Minor? They are under incredible persecution because of their faith. But notice how Paul is introducing, or Peter is introducing his letter to him. He says, verse 3, chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, for you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so what Peter is saying is, what you're going through now is only temporary. It's not going to last forever. And it's only here, on this planet. It's not going to be present when you enter into his gates. When you enter into his presence, read the book of the Revelation. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain. But without hope, how do we hang on to that? How do we pursue that? How do we demonstrate that to this world that we're living in? Our hope is what sustains us in our struggles. It humbles us in our victories. It encourages us in our failures. It strengthens us in our daily lives. It's an anchor of the soul that's sure and it's steadfast. Now let me say this. If you have this kind of hope, your entire focus on life changes. Paul is going to address this later. Look over in chapter 3. In the first verse, he says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, if you have that hope," he says, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Praise God. Fourth impact of the gospel. The gospel reaches the world. Now, this letter was written about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, and in that short time, Paul has seen the effective spread of the gospel to nearly every corner of the Roman Empire. The gospel was not a local legend that just happened in a small place, but it has spreading like wildfire. The gospel, even after this short time, it's crossed over cultural barriers and ethnic barriers and geographical barriers and political barriers. And as I said before, it's even going into a second generation of believers that was carried by Paul and the apostles to all sorts of regions and cities and peoples. Then it was embraced and it was spread by others. And you know, that's happening in our world today. But if you look at the text, continue on, he says in verse 5, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you indeed, and in the whole world is growing and is bearing fruit." You know, we are part, as the church of Jesus Christ, we are part of a movement where more people are coming to Christ now than at any time in human history. By the multitudes, they're coming to Christ in parts of the world that has never heard before. And you know, your life also needs to be proclaiming the message. If the gospel has so radically changed you and your love and your faith and your hope, why aren't you telling somebody about it? Why aren't you sharing that with others? You see, the impact is going to change our culture. I think we have a very messed up concept of how to change the culture. We think if we can just get some radical politician in there that can empty the swamp, we'll be all better. Well, how's that working out for you? It doesn't change from the top down. It changes one heart, one life, one family, one community at a time, where the gospel of Jesus comes in and brings faith and love and hope and transformation. And then the culture begins to change. It begins to transform as the gospel goes out and more lives are touched and more lives are changed. The fifth impact is the fruit. If you notice again in verse 6, he says, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, and it's bearing fruit and it's growing. The result of the gospel is going to be all kinds of abundant fruit. The faithful proclamation is not going to return void. Remember the parable of the sower? There are four kinds of soil. There's only one kind of soil that was producing the fruit. It was the good soil. But in that parable, we're told it will produce fruit 100-fold. You see, the fruit of the gospel, first of all, has got to produce individual fruit in your own life. It transforms your life. It produces new faith, new hope, new love. It manifests itself in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and that fruit of the Spirit that you find in Galatians. But as it's transforming your life, it is also doing an external transformation in the lives of others. Because when others hear and respond and their souls are converted, their lives begin to be changed and churches begin to be formed and communities begin to be renewed. We had put in strawberries a few years ago, and they're going to come out in a couple weeks when they're done. Because our second year, we had quite a few strawberries, and then last year a few less, and this year a few less. And I don't want plants taking up my space in my garden that aren't going to produce a lot of fruit. You think, I'm wondering where you think I'm going to go with this, right? I want the most productive strawberry plants because I love strawberries and I want lots of strawberries. But you know, in your own personal walk and in your own personal life, one day you will have the privilege of standing and giving account before God on how you focused on that which is eternal and how you focused on that which is temporal as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment. What kind of fruit's coming? Is it evident? Is it visible? Is it reproductive fruit? Or did you have really good fruit a few years ago and now it's just kind of on that little bit of a decline? Try some fertilizer before you pull them out, okay? I already tried that with the strawberries. But you know, you have got to submit and commit yourself back to the place in your life where you can become fruitful again or more fruitful than you are. And maybe this is one of the most fruitfully productive times of your Christian life. But where you're at is only a glimpse of what God desires to accomplish in and through you. But He wants the fruit. He wants to see the fruit. The impact is it's going to change your priorities. When you recognize that we are living in a temporal world to be focused on eternal things, all of a sudden the things that we're spending our time and our money and our energy on are so trivial in light of all of eternity. And if the gospel grabs a hold of you, it will radically change your priorities. Something else about the gospel is it's a message that's rooted in grace. He can't talk about the gospel without touching on grace. And he says here, it's bearing fruit and is growing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood. The grace of God and truth. Grace and truth are tied together. They're connected so intimately here. But grace is at the heart of the gospel. Grace is God's free gift. That it's not owed to us. It's not deserved by us. It can't be earned by us. It's a gift of His love. And God's grace is what separates and distinguishes Christianity from every other worldview and every other religion. I want you to think about this for a minute. In every other religion in the world, it is man reaching to God. Do you ever stop and consider it in these terms? You can look at all of the other major religions, and you can look at all of the minor cults, okay? And even the major cults. Every other religious movement, organization, or group is always got their hands up reaching to God. The Christian faith is the only religion where God is reaching down to us. And when he reaches down to us, he does it with grace. And this is what makes Christianity so radically different from everything else, is that God loved the world so much that he reached down and he gave his only, one and only, only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. And you know, so the gospel message is rooted in grace, and the impact of that, it's going to change your attitude. Because all of a sudden, our complete and total existence is not any longer, wow, I hope I'm good enough. Wow, I hope I can impress God enough. Wow, I hope he likes what I'm doing and saying and how I'm behaving. But now our attitude changes completely, because all of a sudden, it's, wow, he loved me this much. How can I respond to that? How can I extend my life in a way that can declare praise, honor, glory, and thanksgiving to him for what he has done? And then the last one I want to look at. When the gospel is proclaimed, it's going to be reported by faithful people. And we're introduced to this Epaphras here in verse 7. He says, just as you learned it, and he's talking about the gospel. That's the focus of this. He says, just as you've learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, apart from the book of Colossians, I don't know if any of you have ever heard this guy's name before. I don't know if you have any idea who he is. There's not a lot of information given on him. We know very little about him. He's just an ordinary guy impacted by an extraordinary gospel. He was transformed from the inside out, and it changed his life and it changed his world. And I will say to you that we cannot be impacted by the gospel and we go unchanged. If your life is not radically being changed, I've got to ask you, are you sure you are embracing the same gospel? Because when the gospel impacts you, it's going to change your testimony. No longer are you going to be talking about yourself, your own accomplishments, your own wants, your own desires, or your own needs. But you're going to be talking about the one who reached down to you and extended grace to you. You know, God has made us a recipient of this incredible gift. And it should radically, radically change our lives. And if your life has not been radically changed by the gospel, I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love to dig into that topic with you and look and see if you understand the same gospel. And if your life has been and is being radically changed by this gospel, continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, because your life is in this place at this time to make a difference in the hearts and the lives of others. Father, thank you for the gospel. May we never be ashamed. May we proclaim it boldly in the congregation. But not only in the congregation, but also in the community. Father, lead us in our walk and in our lives to those who need to see and hear and know the transforming power of the gospel. And may we learn it and know it and understand it well enough that we can articulate it clearly, and that we can see others rejoicing and enjoying what you have provided. In Jesus' name.